morning we're going to continue to come to terms with the call of Jesus to follow him. And every week we've been thinking, haven't we, of what that looks like. We're not covering every aspect, but we're thinking of some of the main brushstrokes that make up the Christian life. Faith and prayer and baptism. We've been thinking about reading God's word, the spirit-filled life. And this morning, as we've already heard, we're going to be thinking a little bit more about something that we all have to deal with, but we're not all very good at it. A few years ago, I thought something was wrong with my car. And some of you will know I've had quite a few problems with cars over the years. Mostly not my fault, but occasionally. But this isn't one of those stories. This is a story about a car that didn't seem to be driving properly. And it felt spongy, it felt unresponsive, it felt like the brakes didn't seem to be responding properly, and neither did the throttle. You didn't seem to be going anywhere. And this carried on for about a street or two. It was in Fish Ponds in Bristol, I won't forget it, and I have repeated it once since. But wondered what was wrong with the car, and suddenly looked down, and you guessed it, the handbrake was still on. Which is just really embarrassing to admit, isn't it? Almost as embarrassing as the time when I was on my mobile phone to Wendy and I said, hang on a minute, I can't find my phone anywhere, which was a really embarrassing thing to do. But that happened as well. That was just young love, really. But this other occasion was very embarrassing, but it was quite disconcerting. Then I looked down and the handbrake had been on. And I felt like a proper Charlie, as we say in Bristol. And the whole thing had slowed me down and held me back. And nothing seemed to go forward the way it was meant to. As soon as the handbrake was released, of course, the car was released to be what it's meant to be. A car that stops and starts and moves accordingly. Have you ever done that, by the way, or is it just me? Oh, hallelujah. Thank you. But you've not done the phone one, though, have you? Well, this morning we're thinking a little bit about that. And I thought, how can I illustrate what this really is? We're thinking about real relationships, as the flyer says, or to give it our kind of tagline for the series, following Jesus in forgiving others fully. Following Jesus in forgiving others fully. Why is my silly little story about the handbrake so important? Well, it's quite simple. That if we don't do this, or if we struggle to do this, then something is holding us back. And something will make my Christian life or yours spongy and unresponsive and unlikely, shall we say, to go forward with the freedom and in the direction that God wants it naturally, or should I say supernaturally, to go. If we've still got that brake on, and it's a brake of bitterness or a brake of resentment or just a brake that up because we're not prepared to even consider maybe that we are not good at this, then we won't be the people God wants us to be in following Jesus' own example. So this morning we're going to think a little bit about how we take that handbrake off, and we all know what it is then to be released to be the people that go forward following Jesus, having real relationships, truly knowing forgiveness. So, if you feel a little bit spongy, if you feel like you're being held back, if you know in your heart of hearts, as God does, that your life is not moving in the way that it should because there's something or someone that needs attention, then this study, I hope, is for you. Firstly, we're going to read Matthew 6, two verses. Again, if it would certainly help me today with this slightly croaky throat that I have. Could someone read out the page number of the Church Bible and preferably the two verses that go with it? Thank you. Sorry, Leslie, can we have that number just again, please? 970, lovely. Okay, and Matthew 6, 14 and 15?
For if you forgive them when they sin against you,
okay. Okay, that's what we like. We want people to desperately want to read it out so that no one else can read it out. So thank you both for reading that. It's a really punchy, short, but profound statement from Jesus on forgiveness. I'm going to suggest we pray that we'll get real understanding of this, because encapsulated in just two verses is something that we all need to understand. So let's pray that the Lord will teach us. Father, we do come to you as the God who is in control, sovereign Lord. We give you glory now. We acknowledge that you are mighty, and we acknowledge that your purposes are at work in this world. And Father, we want those purposes to be at work in our lives. We want people to see what God can do in a man or woman totally given to his will and leading. Father, we ask that you will help us then to have real relationships, first and foremost with yourself and also with each other. And Father, where we need to hear these words afresh, where we need to learn what it is to forgive others fully, we pray humbly, Lord, that you would teach us, that you would help us, as it were, to release that handbrake so that we can all go forward under God for the blessing of each other. Lord, teach us from these words, we ask. And more than that, Lord, help us to respond. In Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you've got your notes, and they will give you an idea of what I've been thinking and also where we're heading this morning. Just two verses, but they have, as we say, among others that we'll refer to, the real kernel, if you like, the real sort of heart of what this subject really makes us, if you like, wrestle over when we think about forgiveness. We'll just read them again. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive men your sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And we could get very caught up and tangled up in this. It's not going to do that this morning. We're going to unwrap it and simply hold on to the truth of it. But we need to understand that if we're going to forgive, then there's huge implications. Not just for ourselves and the people that perhaps have wronged us or we are wronging in not forgiving, but also eternally. God sees our lives. God looks at our hearts. God examines our motives. And the implications of verse 15 are quite something. Now you might say, well, actually, I appreciate your story. I like the illustration of the handbrake, but actually I'm quite good at forgiving. Well, I think sometimes we can reach a level of forgiveness. But there's also that sort of deeper level, that level which goes beyond words or maybe even gestures and gets to such a place that it's almost as if that wound or that issue never happened. And that draws us, doesn't it, to what we'll do a little bit later, where God remembers our sins no more. You see, the problem with us is that we can at times forgive, but we don't very easily forget. John F. Kennedy said this. He said, "Forgive your enemies, but never forget their names," which politically is probably quite wise, but spiritually that isn't forgiveness. That is not the biblical art of going up to someone and saying, "I forgive you, it's okay," but somewhere storing the wound, keeping a record of wrongs. I remember when I was a kid and on many occasions was told to say sorry. Sometimes it was something I did to my brother, or perhaps I did to a window or something like that. And occasionally, I would say it, but I would say it through clenched teeth. Sorry! And occasionally, I'd run upstairs as well to get away from my dad, who would occasionally chase me. But that wasn't really being sorry, was it? That's not the kind of thing that we're being told to think about this morning. That's the same thing as JFK, or perhaps others we could quote alike. We say it, but we don't necessarily really mean it. Or even if we do mean it, sometimes we have to revisit it in order for that to be forgiveness fully, and people therefore, like we said with the handbrake, being set free, and we being set free as well. So what we're going to do is just look at these verses and apply them to ourselves before we take bread and wine. Firstly, it's sad, but people hurt each other. Jesus is the one who models forgiveness, both in his teaching, in his life, in his death and resurrection. He's the one from the cross who could say, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And that's a powerful thought in itself, isn't it? Despite men doing their worst to him, Jesus models for us true and total forgiveness. And earlier in this section on prayer that we looked at earlier in this series, in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer, this is how you should pray. And this, as we said on that particular occasion, isn't the only way you should pray, but these are the kind of ingredients you pour in. If you want a good prayer recipe, it's the sort of prayer that will work and will help, and God will answer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or our trespasses. The Aramaic is the same word. Jesus would have used the words that we sometimes read in our Bibles as sins, but it means debts. Those who've taken from us, those who we feel owe us, either an explanation or maybe literally something physical that they've taken. Let's learn to forgive them. Let's learn to replace that great big gulf of pain and resentment and bitterness with the grace and love of God, which restores and actually overflows that gulf with all the good things that God gives people who are forgiving. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. Jesus models forgiveness and yet at the same time teaches about it, shows us it. Most profoundly, it's at the cross of Calvary, isn't it? But Jesus also tells us very clearly, very unequivocally, very unambiguously, you will hurt each other. Look at verse 14. If you forgive men, not if they sin against you, but when they sin against you. It's sad, says Jesus, but people hurt each other. We live in a fallen world. We've been thinking about that this morning. We see the casualties, don't we? Not just of natural disasters, but of social breakdown. Marriages that end in divorce because there can't be a ground of reconciliation found. People that can't forgive and relationships that just fragment and people that drift apart. Sometimes people can't even forgive themselves for things they've done. And it's sad, but it's a reality. Since the beginning of history, when man disobeyed God, people have hurt each other. This is what it says in Romans 1. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love. No mercy. And who is Paul talking about? He's not just talking about some kind of deprived subsection of society. He's talking about all of us. He's talking about you and me. We might not have done some of those things, but the heart that we have is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. Don't be deluded. You have been hurt by others. You have hurt others because of our sinful nature that we feed with that me, me, me. I deserve this. Why shouldn't I have that? It's all about what I think in me. Because of that sinful nature, it's a sad reality that people will hurt each other. Cain murders Abel. Joseph and his jealous brothers. Think about Saul and David, who we've already been thinking about this morning. Think about the woman dragged out, caught in the act of adultery. Think about Peter betraying Jesus. Never knew him as he betrays him in his heart. People hurt each other. This is the fallen world in which we live. And Jesus was realistic enough to identify it, not to deny it, not just to say, let's get along, because do you know what? Trying to get along is not necessarily anywhere near as effective or as honest as truly forgiving. In order to forgive, it's not just trying to keep the peace or ignore the truth. The great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this. He said, in the confession of concrete sins, the old man dies a painful, shameful death before the eyes of a brother. It's not easy, is it, to admit we hurt each other? But it is true, and we need to confess it. Because this humiliation is so hard, he says, we continually scheme to avoid it. Yet in the deep mental and physical pain of our humiliation before a brother, we experience our rescue and salvation. Never mind what they will receive if you forgive them. We go through a purging, emancipating process if we acknowledge that we're not just people that hurt, we hurt others as well. It's sad, but it's the way humankind has fallen when your brother sins against you. And therefore it's serious. It's serious because people do wounds. People carry wounds. People allow these things to simmer, as I say in the notes, and they fester and they become quite cancerous. And the one thing they will definitely do is they will not allow your Christian life to become what God wants it to become. So it's serious. And therefore we must learn to forgive. For if you forgive, Jesus guarantees that they will sin against you, but he doesn't guarantee that you will forgive them. When they sin, but the verse begins, if you forgive. So Jesus is taking nothing for granted because he knows how desperately wicked the human heart is. Occasionally we manage it, but the likelihood is we're not very good at it. If you forgive, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It's a serious thing because it doesn't just affect my brother or my sister. It affects my relationship with God. God is watching. God is implicated. We've been thinking this morning about how national Israel were not able to be the people God wanted them to be. God wanted them to be a showcase to the world. This is how you can live with God. This is what it means to function under God's rule. People that have been redeemed, set free from slavery. People that are going to take hold of the land and all its promise. This is what you're meant to be. Look at Israel and you'll see what it means. Well, could they do it? No. They couldn't, could they? Because as Paul writes in Romans 1, like we've been thinking, their hearts were as wicked and full of evil and greed and depravity as yours and mine. And the last thing that they could naturally do was to follow and trust God. They went their own way. They caused their own problems. And God sighed in his holy heaven and longed that things would be different. And if Israel couldn't do it, the new Israel, spiritual Israel, what we talked about in 1 Peter this morning, this holy nation, this royal priesthood, what you and I are as the church, redeemed, set free from slavery. Can you see the parallel, the echo of the Old Testament? What God modeled in Israel, he's done in the church. And we are free, redeemed. And because of that, we are now meant to model relationships with God and with each other that befit our standing in Christ. When our relationships don't befit our standing in Christ, it drags the church low and it drags the name of God low. And actually, it drags the people involved low because they're not happy. They're usually caught up with the issues. It's serious then, isn't it? When sin sets in and unforgiveness, Jesus expects us to forgive because your heavenly Father is involved. And as he looks down, he expects from you what indeed you expect from him. In Matthew chapter 18, there's not a parallel passage, but there's a passage where this is explained a little bit more. Peter comes to Jesus in Matthew 18 verse 21 and he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Sounds a lot, doesn't it? And I think we're all with Peter, aren't we? At times we're exasperated as well as exasperating others. And what does Jesus say? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And Jesus, I don't believe, is actually putting a cap on it. I don't think he's saying, right, once you get to the end of that, do the maths, get the calculator out, 70 times 7, once you've done that, forget it. If he annoys you again, knock him out. I don't think that's what it means. Jesus is saying, well, you've got some idea that if you breach this seven times, this threshold, your patience, your tolerance, your ability to forgive is gone. And that's what Peter sees. Jesus says, no, just keep on. And on, and on, and on. Because your heavenly Father shows you a similar sense of care. Listen to what the Old Testament says about God, who models and never expects us to do anything he doesn't do himself. Psalm 103, verse 3 and 4. Praise the Lord who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. You are a forgiving God. Hallelujah for that. Imagine if we came here today and we didn't know that God had forgiven us. Nehemiah asserts the truth. You're a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Jesus never teaches or expects us to model something that God himself does not throughout the entirety of human history. God is forgiving, and he relents, and he waits, and he longs for us to show that we are willing to change. Peter comes. Jesus gives him his answer. He goes on to tell the parable, doesn't he, of the unmerciful servant in that chapter, one who's been forgiven a huge debt. And yet when one of his co-servants comes along with a small debt that is outstanding to him, he's completely unreasonable. He completely forgets what he's been forgiven, and he takes out his revenge on his fellow servant. The master, of course, gets wind of it, and he turns it all round. He doesn't waive the debt. He gets the man in prison, and I think the parable says he tortures him, doesn't he? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back the debt he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So serious, isn't it? Because Jesus teaches it in a very serious way. Your Father is watching. And if you do not learn to forgive, first time, second time, seventh time, 70 times, seven times, keep working at it. Because if you fail to, then you begin to realize the implications. Mother Teresa once said this. I've got into a book this week full of quotes about forgiveness. Mother Teresa said, people ask me what advice I have for a married couple struggling in their relationship. I always answer, pray and forgive. And to young people from violent homes, I say, pray and forgive. And to the single mother with no family support or hope of help, pray and forgive. And we're not good at it, are we? And we need to learn it over and over and over again. 7 times, 70 times 7. And as long as it takes, because your Father in heaven, friends, expects no less from you than he's modeled himself. It's serious. But we must learn to forgive. And Jesus brings this to a head, if you like, in verse 15. Verse 14 is very unambiguous, as we've said. It's very clear. If you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. It's sobering when you think about what Jesus is saying at this point. Think about the things that perhaps hold you back, like the handbrake in my car. Think about the issues or the resentments or the wounds or the bitterness or just the loathness to forgive. And usually the issues are quite small. That's the sad thing. The enemy gets in and escalates them in our mind, but the issues themselves are infinitely resolvable. Think about the implications if we limp through life with the handbrake on. Your Father will not forgive your sins. It's sobering, but we will all give account. When I was younger, I had a pair of slippers. Now that's not a particularly inspiring story, is it? I'm sure you do too. But when I was about 10 years old, my parents bought me a pair of what I would call nuclear bunker-proof slippers. They were so strong. They were more like walking boots than slippers. I don't know why my mum thought I should wear them around the house. They had soles on them about that thick. And they seemed to be impervious to weather or wearing. In fact, if I went home now and I foraged enough, I'd probably find them and they'd look like new. They were indestructible slippers. And I loved these slippers because you could walk in the house and out of the house. And I remember one time, my brother, again, annoyed me. And it was probably me being annoying. But I remember kicking him with these slippers. Don't do this at home, by the way, okay? If you kick someone with normal slippers, it's still wrong, but probably a little bit more tolerable. These slippers were like kicking someone with hobnail boots. And my brother, who's a very quiet, demure man now, but he was always a quiet, demure boy, he screamed in pain. And I always remember my mum, which kind of really helped, really, twisted it round, which was probably quite disconcerting at the time, and showed me a huge red welt on his back in the shape of a slipper. It wasn't quite in the shape of a slipper, but obviously this slipper had kicked him with such force, it really left a mark. And then came the words that I grew to fear growing up. Wait till your father gets home. Oh, do you know, I stand here now, wouldn't I, just slightly shiver. But that was a scary prospect at the best of times. But when he was angry, we learned. And that needed to be learned, by the way. It wasn't a good thing, as I say, to go and kick someone with slippers like that on. Just the knowledge that Dad was the one I would have to explain myself to. Just the prospect of standing there ready to hear his response. Do you know what? It filled me with dread. It really did. And I was, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I used to say that a lot to my brother. Whether I meant it or not, I don't know. But sorry means you don't do it again. And I'm sure I did it again. But that prospect completely horrified me. Now let's make one thing clear. When it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the Father in heaven that we all have, and as Jesus models in that prayer, our Father in heaven, God loves us. We have nothing to fear from him. He is a God who is slow to anger, as we've been thinking, and abounding in love, according to Nehemiah 9. And God will welcome us as his children, who he's loved and saved by demonstrating it, according to the book of Romans, in the person of Jesus. He loves us. We've got nothing to fear from God. Perfect love casts out fear. But how sad it would be. What a horrific prospect. If I have to stand before this loving God, who's forgiven me? Who's modeled forgiveness? Who's been patient with me? Who's put up with me and seen me change over years by learning through my errors and my mistakes? Who's modeled forgiveness? And I say, well, I'm sorry, Lord, I didn't quite manage it. This person stole my crisps in the playground. But I could never get over it. Your eternal salvation is not under threat. You could read that verse and think, well, hang on a minute, if I don't forgive people, God won't forgive me. That's not the teaching here. Other scriptures and other theologies prove that we are saved by grace. If you flip this, the logic would suggest if you do forgive people their sins, you can save yourself. If you forgive, God will forgive you. It doesn't work like that. Our salvation isn't dependent on what we do, whether it be forgiveness or unforgiveness. But what is dependent on it is the account we can give and the reward we receive. We will be saved. We will go to heaven. We were thinking about that a few weeks ago on a Sunday evening, weren't we? We will be saved. But some of us, says Paul, only as by fire. All the reward, all the commendations, all the crowns that we could win because we can say, Lord, that person who really hurt me, it hurt me to do it, but I went there and I reconciled. And it cost a lot, but well done, good and faithful servant. And that person, Lord, for years I just simmered with resentment or I was jealous of and I couldn't forgive them for what. But I managed it. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want, isn't it? That's the reward. That's the commendation. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven your sin. Your sin has been dealt with at the cross. But the rewards, the joy of the Lord, the things that we can enjoy both in this life and the next, when we release that handbrake and God wants us to enjoy, they will be withheld from us. God will shake his head and say, well, you didn't manage it, did you? And so that whole thing remains unresolved. Saved, given all the wonder of heaven, but how much more will those be enjoying who've managed to learn this lesson? We will all give account. What will you say? How will you stand? Those things that trouble and hold you back out of unforgiveness, are we this morning convicted that we need to change? Jesus says we should, because one day God will want to know why. So it's sad, but we do and will hurt and hurt others. It's serious, but we must learn to forgive 7 times, 70 times, keep on keeping on, even if it costs us. And one day we're going to have to be sober before God, who will ask of us what he has shown us in forgiving our sin. So how do we take this further? And this is where we close. We'll be very brief because we want to have time to do bread and wine properly. It's sad, it's serious, it should sober us. What do we do this week with this teaching on forgiveness? Well, firstly, friends, we have to make a choice. You have to choose whether or not to forgive. It's one thing to say, yep, I agree, and yep, we should do that, and yep, I think I do, but maybe you need to go back and revisit your motives. Go into those dark, dark places in your life and think, well, have I really released that? Or is the handbrake still on? Because you know what, true forgiveness, I looked at a book this week called Total Forgiveness by R.T. Kandor, and he says that Christians can forgive, but there's actually a deeper work, a deeper forgiveness, where there's almost no trace of the wound or the pain or the memory. Total forgiveness, as is modelled at the cross, as far as the east is from the west. It's not just saying, I'm sorry or I forgive you, it's being able to go beyond that to a place as if it never happened at all. Total forgiveness. But if we don't choose it, if we don't say, I'm going to go God's way on this, then we're actually defying the very heart of the gospel. Look at Romans 5. When we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, when we were God's enemies, and I try to pile up all these things that come in that passage in Romans 5, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. And Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, the book of Hebrews says, endured the cross. He chose it. We sometimes sing, don't we? You chose the cross. The perfect life, the perfect death. You chose the cross. Jesus didn't need to go to the cross. Jesus didn't have anything to pay for. He chose it so that we could know forgiveness. And if you want someone to know forgiveness, that's the key, isn't it? If you don't want them to know forgiveness, if you're not bothered about setting them free, whatever they've done, then you won't choose that. But if you're keen to see this model that we're meant to present to the world, we're the people of God, our relationships are real, we go deeper, we go beyond the wounds to a new place, a deeper place of love, total forgiveness, then we will choose it. And we will take a deep breath. And we will say, I don't want to. And like Bonhoeffer, everything within me doesn't want to be humiliated or vulnerable because of this, but I will. I will go the way Jesus went and choose to bring forgiveness as an act of will. That might take some time. You might need to go away and pray about that. But I'm sure all of us at some level will have to choose this week. Am I prepared to not overlook something? That's not forgiveness. Am I prepared to resolve something? That means making a choice, like Jesus did, to bring reconciliation. And having made that choice, we're going to have to learn to count the cost. Again, the picture, and this builds up really helpfully, I think, to communion, doesn't it? It reminds us, again, of how we have been forgiven. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ, says John, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. This isn't just in acts of martyrdom, friends. This isn't just someone being pushed out of the way when a car is oncoming so that you give your life, though it might be that in an extreme situation. This is the model that Jesus says, I want you to show the world real relationships, forgiving each other fully, showing that your life is subservient to their life. That does not happen in the world, does it? And why should the world think the church is anything special or anything different unless we show them that we are? And that isn't just telling them with respect about what Jesus has done. It's showing them what Jesus has done. And that is powerful. When people see that the person who treated that person so badly all those years ago, or did you hear what he said about her the other day? And she's still forgiving him. That defies the odds. That turns the natural order on its head and brings the glory of God to bear on a watching world. Count the cost. Jesus did. He laid down his life, and you should too, and I should too. And if you've upset me, I should look beyond that upset. And I should give myself to the act of praying and coming and being with that person until that wound is gone. Total forgiveness. And it will cost. And sometimes that person doesn't want to be reconciled. Sometimes that person will be entrenched and say, no, I don't want, go away, or whatever it is. But your job is actually to model what Jesus did. And to go as far as you possibly can into showing them that even though this is sacrificial, even though this hurts, I'm not prepared to let this stand in the way. Forgiveness means counting the cost. And the last thing, forgiveness means remember the consequences. Hebrews 4:13. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Again, the writer of the Hebrews isn't saying, fear God, be so petrified that you go through life in bondage, frightened to step one way here or one way here in case you get it wrong. That's not the image. The image isn't that God is like that. God is loving. God wants us to come and give account. He wants to tell us, well done, good and faithful servant. But how sad it will be if on that day we cannot say to God, I forgave that person. I went the extra mile. I made the choice. I counted the cost. I followed Jesus, which is the heart of this series, isn't it? In the way he asked me to. Because Jesus is our example, isn't he? He's the one who, for the joy before him, look at the consequences of his desire to forgive us. We're forgiven. We're free. We have hope. We have prospects. We have life. And you have it within your power to bring that to bear on someone else who currently, perhaps, is being held captive. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you seek revenge, you must dig two graves. The person who doesn't forgive is not just holding that person hostage. They themselves are in prison also, aren't they? And so we want this morning, friends, more than anything else, to follow Jesus. Release the handbrake. Look to him and his example so that we can think and search our hearts and say, is there anyone or is there anything that I have not yet forgiven? And if that's true this morning, then we make the choice. We count the cost. And we look to the day when we will stand before God and the consequences of our choices. And we want to hear him say, well done. Well done. Good. And faithful servants, you forgave in the way that you've been forgiven. May the Lord challenge us this morning. We're going to just take a moment before I hand back to John for communion. Let's just allow in the stillness God to speak to us. It's a huge subject, as they all are. More must be said. I trust you'll go away and do that for yourselves. But just ask the Holy Spirit.